that Paul has returned to Jerusalem from a number of his missionary travels. He's been told as he nears Jerusalem that great suffering and hardship awaits him. Prophetic words are telling him, don't go. Don't you know what's going to happen to you there? And he says, yes, the Lord has revealed to me also that difficulties and suffering await, but that's where he's called me to go. And so I regard my life as nothing to cherish. What matters is fulfilling the work that he's called me to do. And so he comes to Jerusalem and is there a very short time when, sure enough, an uprising of the Jewish people, hostile to his Christian message, erupts, and they are seeking to kill him on the spot, but a Roman commander intervenes with soldiers, and they take him into custody. And Paul asks, may I have an opportunity to address the mob, to address the crowd? And the commander gives him permission, and so Paul shares his testimony of how he went from being a Pharisee of Pharisees and a persecutor of Christians who sought to arrest them and have them placed on trial and then either in prison or killed, how he went from that to being an apostle, a missionary, a disciple of this Jesus Christ. And they listened to him because this is indeed a curiosity. Most of them in the crowd probably had heard of this Saul who had been such an enemy of Christians but now was one of them. And so they listened as he gave his testimony. But when he gets to the point of God telling him, Paul, the Jews are not going to receive your message, and so I'm going to send you far away to those who will. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. That's when the mob erupts again, crying for him to be destroyed. He's not fit to live. And so once again, the commander takes him into protective custody, and that's where we pick up now in verse 23 of chapter 22. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin, the council, to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." There's just something I like about Paul. "Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, two sects of Jewish leaders, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. And that's why they're... stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And then the dissension became violent. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There was more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their own law, but was charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The point of Luke's narrative that we've just read, for Luke is the author of the book of Acts, is fairly clear, and we can see it as we post. Something got mixed up here, but go ahead and put the whole thing on, Blake. So in verses 22 to 29, we read of how Paul was about to be scourged. The Roman centurion was going to investigate him by scourging. People won't tell the truth unless you beat them silly, the Romans believed. And so he was going to find out what Paul had done to stir up such a riot against him. He was about to begin the scourging of Paul, which was a terrible form of torture, when Paul said, "Listen, is it right for you to scourge a Roman citizen who has not been convicted of any crime?" And of course the answer was absolutely not. The centurion would have received the death penalty had he carried that out. And then in verses 23 to 23:10, Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest governing body of the Jewish people, and they are about to find him guilty and issue their own conviction and seek punishment for that conviction from the Roman authorities, just like it happened with Jesus. But Paul recognizes that this is a kangaroo court, and so he just in the moment says, "Y'all, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee, and half of these people over here were Pharisees, and these people over here wore blue ties and red ties and blue ties. Republican, you guys get that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. But it's no laughing matter, I can see that. It's not funny at all. And so he said, "I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in angels. I believe in spirits, just like you do." And there was enough animosity between the two factions that they erupted against one another and became so violent that the centurion again had to take Paul in protective custody. That night, Paul says, "The Lord appeared to me and told me that, Paul, you've been my witness here in Jerusalem, and now I'm sending you to Rome." Following that, verses 12 to 24, Paul's nephew uncovers and exposes a murder plot against Paul. The Roman commander, when Paul's nephew informs him of it, thwarts the murder plot against Paul by sending him to the governor in Caesarea. And what is emphasized, what is Luke highlighting, what stands out just in stark contrast here? Well, go ahead, Blake. Jesus appears to Paul and commissions him to Rome. And that is in the midst. That is in the midst of Roman opposition to Paul. That is in the midst of Jewish opposition to Paul. And yet God has just spared him from scourging. He's just spared him from the conviction and whatever punishment would have been meted out by the Sanhedrin on the Jewish side. And then he again thwarts the Jews in a murder plot by exposing it. Nephew just happens to be there, just happens to overhear a couple of the conspirators talking and hears of the plot, and so he's able to expose it. And then the Roman commander, who was going to be scourging Paul, now becomes his rescuer by taking between 400 and 500 soldiers to carry him to the Roman governor. And so Jesus says, "You're going to be my witness to Rome, and granted, there's all sorts of opposition along the way, but I'm going to get you there, and you're going to be able to accomplish this mission." I just want to make three quick observations from this passage, and let's go to the next slide, Blake. Titled this message, "Do You See God's Invisible Hand Working His Perfect Plan?" And the first thing that I would observe from this passage is that Christ has a mission for us, and he will enable it to fulfill it, even as Christ himself had a mission, which against all opposition of the demons of hell and the world, he fulfilled. It is not only the Apostle Paul who has been given a mission for Christ. It's not only the Apostle Paul and a select few others that have been given a purpose and a mission from Christ, but every last one of us who is a Christ follower, who is a disciple of Christ, has been given a mission and a purpose from him to fulfill. Would we really think that Christ, who created us and gave his life to redeem us, would not have a purpose for us? Nothing in the Bible could lead us to that conclusion. You and I have a job to do every bit as much as the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, all of those had a mission to do. It is Christ's mission for us. It means that we are to bear witness of him, and because it is his mission, it will not fail. He didn't fail when he came. They thought they were destroying him when he was crucified, but that only played directly into their hands, and so it will be with us. Christ's mission for you, for me, through us, will not fail. David Livingston, the British missionary to to Africa, the great explorer that just kept going deeper and deeper into the heart of Africa, said this. He said, "I am immortal until my work is accomplished." He saw himself as on mission with Jesus Christ, on mission for Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've read his biography or the pieces about him, but he lived in so much danger in Africa, especially when he became staunchly opposed to the slave traders who were kidnapping and abusing and selling the Africans to the Europeans and Americans. And he vehemently opposed that, and they became his enemies. It wasn't just tribal groups who were suspicious of him and the ways that he was advocating, but the powers of the world became opposed to David Livingstone. And yet he knew, "I am immortal until my work is accomplished. I am in Christ's hands, and nothing is going to touch me until I fulfill the purpose that he has for me." Hudson Taylor, another famous missionary to China, said, "God's work is not man working for God. It is God's own work, though often carried out through man's hands." And we've got to understand that. Paul understood that what God has called us to do really isn't our work. It's not by might or by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Therefore, again, Christ has a mission for us and will enable us to fulfill it. I want to cite a little bit more from David Livingstone. He spent about 25 years in Africa, and he did not see a lot of success. He did not see a lot of conversions and churches planted and so on. But he kept going. He kept going because he knew the mission that Christ had given him. And it was up to Christ to control the outcome. It was up to him just to keep going, to be faithful to what Christ had called him to do. So David Livingstone said this, "I'm immortal till my work is accomplished. And although I see few results, future missionaries will see conversions following every sermon. May they not forget the pioneers who worked in the thick gloom with few rays to cheer them, except such as flow from faith in the precious promises of God's word." What did he just say there? I haven't had a whole lot of encouragement in terms of the results of my labors, the outcome to my preaching and bearing witness of the gospel. I haven't seen a whole lot of results. It looks like a failure, but I do have this. I do have the encouragement of the rays that come from my own personal faith in the gospel of Christ. But he knew that he was laying the groundwork, that he was plowing, and that future missionaries would be able to reap a great harvest, but he was part of preparing the way for it. You know, the Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3:12 about the way that we go about trying to do the mission of God. And there he uses the analogy of building materials to contrast the means and the methods which look like they're accomplishing something for the mission, but are in fact empty of the Holy Spirit's work. He calls those means and methods wood, hay, and stubble. And he contrasts them with the means and methods that are led and empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit. And he exhorts us to take great care that we stay with those methods and means, which he calls gold and silver and precious jewels. Not to become impatient. Hey, all that gold and silver and precious jewel stuff takes too much time and it doesn't work. I'm going to go for the quick fix. I'm going to go for the wood. That's plentiful. And the hay, abundant. And the stubble, get it everywhere for cheap. And I can throw something together that looks substantial. But Paul cautions, you're going to be tempted to do that, but don't. Because it will not be the work of God. It will not be the work of the Holy Spirit. And only what the Holy Spirit builds is going to stand the test of the last day. Why would we choose to build with gold, with the wood, hay, and stubble? Well, we can come up with a number of reasons, but again, certainly one which would have to be a large part of the answer would be that we don't think the good materials are working, certainly not quickly enough. And so we do go for the quick fix. And we do go for what we think we can control instead of waiting for what only God can control, only what God can do. But I imagine that when we get to be with the Lord after this life is over, that many will find that God accomplished far more through them than they ever imagined. They went through life being faithful. They didn't compromise. They didn't see the results. They thought that largely their life had just been poured out on the ground to no effect. And I'm convinced that there are going to be many that are going to be shocked that here comes Jesus with a parade of angels carrying rewards for these dear saints. And they had no idea how God was working through them, how God was working through you as you just faithfully follow him. Let us resolve to stay the course. Second observation. He, Christ, has prepared us in ways we would not guess to reach people we could not imagine. Paul just happened to have in his back pocket a pedigree of being raised a Jew of Jews, but in a very Roman city. He had both his blue blood legacy of being a Pharisee trained by the prominent rabbi Gamaliel, and he had also his Roman citizenship. We don't know exactly how he came to receive that at birth, but he was born in the Roman province, in the Roman city, and somehow he had both. And those prepared him. Luke says he had things in his back pocket that he had no idea how God was going to use and how important they would be. And certainly, Paul never dreamed that God would send him to stand before the emperor in Rome to testify of Jesus Christ. And so with you and I, we want to look at what we have at hand. We want to look at our own capacity, what we think we can do. But God has prepared you far more. He's invested in you far more than you know, and he wants to use you. He has you targeted to reach people that you would not imagine that you can reach. And then thirdly, he will use both friend and foe, success and failure on our behalf in his mission. And adversity will often be the wave that carries us there. He used Paul's nephew, who obviously liked Uncle Paul, or he would have kept quiet about that murder plot thing. If he thought Paul had any money that he might stand to inherit, I'm just kidding, but... And so Paul's nephew is a friend, and obviously the Roman centurion was no friend. He became obligated when he realized Paul's Roman citizenship, but God used both friend and foe. And all of this adversity, the opposition of Romans and Jews, was going to be the wave that was going to carry Paul right in front of the emperor and carry him all the way to Rome to testify of Jesus Christ. A lot of this, of Paul's story, looked like absolute failure. He's arrested. He's a prisoner. He's a hated Jew. The Romans had no respect for Jews at all. They were despised. They were the bottom of the barrel. And so in so many ways, Paul looks like a complete failure. But all of that was going to play exactly into God's hand and into God's plan for Paul. You know, I enjoy sports quite a bit, and there's been a real contrast just in recent months that's very interesting to me. Most of you know that our family lived in Orlando, Florida for 21 years or so, and three of my kids' in-laws went through the University of Central Florida, which this year went undefeated in football, and then beat the likes of Auburn in the Peach Bowl. Auburn had in turn beat both Georgia and Alabama, who played for the national championship. And so although Alabama was officially crowned the national champion, University of Central Florida is truly the national champion. And they have proclaimed that loud and long. Well, their coach was just with them 2-3 years. His name is Scott Frost. He's from Nebraska. He's now the head coach of the Nebraska Cornhuskers. But Scott was raised in a strong Christian home. an outspoken Christian through his playing days, through all his coaching days, did not shrink back from acknowledging that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And now, you know, in the position that he's been in, winning so many honors as a coach and leading his team to such great success, what a platform he has been given for his witness of Jesus Christ. Well, some of you are following March Madness. You have your brackets filled out. And you know that there has been something that happened this week that has never happened before. And that is that a 16 seed defeated a number one seed. Never happened. 135 games in the history of the national tournament, and 135-0, the number one team defeated the number 16 team. Well, this week, the number one seed, not only in their quadrant, but in the entire tournament, was Virginia, the University of Virginia Cavaliers. They were expected to win it all. And they were assigned a number 16 seed, which was actually number 63 out of the 64 teams. There's only one team that was ranked lower. And this lowly team, which was an underdog by 20 and a half points, defeated Virginia by 20 points. And so I'm thinking, I bet the coach of that underdog team is a Christian. Because God just loves to honor his kids like that. You know, he may be. He was raised by a dad who was raised in a Southern Baptist home, taught at Wake Forest, which is a Southern Baptist school. But you know what? The coach of the Virginia Cavaliers is an outspoken Christian. His name is Tony Bennett. One of the most successful coaches in the country. But what is Tony Bennett going to be remembered for? Having the top team in the nation that absolutely got blown out of the water by the bottom feeding team. One reporter wrote this. Here's the headline for the article. His loss to the University of Maryland, Baltimore County. Now, who's heard of that? Who's heard of that school? His loss to the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, will define Virginia's Tony Bennett. But no one's better equipped to handle it. But no one's better equipped to handle it. Here's just a few phrases. As Tony Bennett walked off the floor and into the tunnel on Friday night at the Spectrum Center in Charlotte, he surely knew one thing, that this single loss, that these 40 minutes of basketball will follow him to his grave. It was one of the biggest public failures in college sports history. Jump down. He could have blown off a post-game interview with Tracy Wolfson. Instead, he faced the camera. During perhaps the worst moment of his coaching career, he gave all of us a lesson about perspective and grace. I'm trying to tell the guys in there, this is life. You can't let this, what just happened, define you, Bennett said. You enjoy the good times, you got to be able to take the bad times. The reporter continues, the beautiful part about Bennett is that I'm not sure a single coach in America would be better equipped to guide his players through such dark times as Bennett will be with his players. Bennett is a Christian, vocal but not pushy in his faith, a walking example of grace and humility. And the reporter remembered one loss, one significant loss in an NCAA tournament a couple years ago when, again, Bennett's team fell before it was supposed to. And Bennett actually went to the scriptures and was in the locker room afterward, quoting to his players, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning, and seeking to give them perspective based on the wisdom of Scripture. Two coaches, both love Jesus, both bearing witness of Jesus. One of them given a platform by Christ from the heights of unimaginable triumph. One of them given a platform by Christ in the depths of abject defeat. Christ is going to use both success and failure in our lives, and quite often, failure and disappointment and suffering will be the more powerful platform for us. But either way, there it is. Either way, adversity, the fight against us, will be the wave that carries us forward most of the time. It will not be easy. It will not be smooth and comfortable. It will be difficult and challenging. But God has a mission for us this morning, and I want to conclude our time by a couple of examples of mission. First of all, I'm going to invite the vision team members to come forward. Vision team members, you know that God has given you a mission that consists, at least in part, with your leadership of this church. And it's a profoundly important mission, far more than any of us realizes at any moment, probably. But again, it's one that Christ has given us. It's His mission, and it's one that He will enable us to fulfill. And I'm just going to read from a dedication that I came up with some years ago, and I'm still quite impressed with it. So it's entitled, Soberly Remember and Joyfully Fulfill Your Office of Church Leadership. God takes the affairs of His church most seriously. It was for the church that Christ came and died, so the offices to which God has appointed you and this congregation has elected you are to be entered into with solemnity and faith. And while we are not sufficient of ourselves for such responsibilities, God who has called you is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will abound in every good work. You have willingly accepted your offices, so I would charge you now to fulfill your responsibilities, not grudgingly but joyfully, serving as unto the Lord, for indeed you do. Guard your conduct and speech, for in a very special sense you are examples and models. Do all you can to guard against being a stumbling block, both to the church and to outsiders. Give yourself to loving the church as Christ did and gave Himself for her. Don't lead by lording it over, but reckon yourselves as servants. Depend upon Him, and let prayer be your first work of ministry to this congregation. Do you now accept your office as a sacred trust from the Lord Jesus Christ? To Him and this congregation, pledging yourself to the fulfillment of the responsibilities and ministries of your office. Will you strive to be examples of Christ, holding the truths of the faith with a clear conscience? If so, please say, I will. And will you, the members of this church who have elected these to their offices, now pledge yourselves to pray for them, to honor, encourage, and cooperate with them, to submit to them in accordance with the responsibilities of their offices, even as they serve you? If so, please say, we will. May God grant us to remember and fulfill by His grace and power these pledges to Him and to one another as His dearly beloved children. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these leaders that You have raised up, that they have been elected because the brothers and sisters look upon them and see the godliness of their lives, see the consistency of their walk of faith, see the gifts and characteristics that You have said qualify people to serve You as leaders. And so I thank You for these, Lord. I thank You for the privilege of working together with them. And I pray that You would seal these vows that we have made today, that we as leaders would indeed regard ourselves as greatly privileged to serve, to be servants of You in this way, that we would use the gifts that You have invested in us to bless this congregation, to nurture this congregation, to protect this congregation, to help this congregation progress in the path that You have for us to walk. We pray that You'd help us to be faithful. We are not perfect. We will fail. We will stumble. Help us to live lives of daily confession of sin and repentance. Keep us close to You, Lord Jesus. Keep us from being deceived and tempted and enticed away from you, Lord. Hold us close. And then, Lord, we pray for the congregation that you would help this congregation be faithful in their prayers and that they would honor these leaders, that they would allow these leaders to do the work that you've called us to do. We pray your blessing on this congregation, Lord. We want to walk in the path that you have laid for us. We want to do things your way. We want to build according to your blueprint. And then, Lord, we want to see you glorified. We want to see lost people found and brought in. We want to see the world looking on and seeing your glory radiated here at Mercy Church among this congregation for your praise, for, Lord, for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you guys still have copies of this from last year? No? I thought sure you'd have it up mounted and hanging somewhere.
Yes.
Yeah. It's probably in your Bibles. You know, why you wouldn't know that? No. I'm just kidding. Tough crowd this morning. Thank you, guys. It's a privilege to... Hey, Kurt. Ruin. All right, everybody else gets a handshake. You get a hug.
Oh, thanks.
That's because he hates hugs. And so he's submitting to humility right here. So. One more mission that I'd like to just lay before us this morning. Can I ask star of stage and screen, Luke Henricks, to come up and assist me this morning? And I mentioned in the announcements our Easter Good Friday outreach of distributing the Jesus film DVD to neighbors around us. And I've tried to make this as simple and as non-intimidating as I can. Let's see, Tim and Lily, could I get you to go ahead and distribute a copy of both the elongated white sheet and the shorter blue sheet, one to each? I've put together a little script. I want you to see how easy this is, how you don't have to be afraid of this at all. Blake, let's go ahead and put up the screen. Okay, so the Jesus Film Outreach 2018 recommended script memory jogger, acrostic. As you're standing there talking to complete strangers on the front door after you've rung the doorbell and they come to the door and you're trying, what am I supposed to say again? Well, here's the memory jogger. We're celebrating by giving, asking, inviting, and thanking. All right, say that with me. We're celebrating by giving, asking, inviting, and thanking. One more time. We're celebrating by giving, asking, inviting, and thanking. And then here's what those are to lead you to remember. First one, we're. So you knock on the door, ring the doorbell.
Hello.
Hello, I'm Craig, and this is Darylyn, and we're from Mercy Church. So just introduce yourself. And then, celebrating. We're celebrating Good Friday and Easter. Now, I know here at Mercy, we're referring to them as Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday, but out there in the world, they're still commonly known as Good Friday and Easter. So we're still going to go with that out there. But we're celebrating Good Friday and Easter this year by, next one, giving a gift of the Jesus film DVD, which presents the true story behind Good Friday and Easter. And then asking. We have two versions. One for children, one for adults and youth. May we give you one or both. If they have children, we're happy to give them both. We have two versions, one for children, one for adults and youth. May we give you one. Next screen. If you sense that there's a foreign language involved, we anticipate that we'll be calling on some ethnic folks that have a native language other than English, then you can let them know each DVD includes 24 languages. Every one of these includes 24 languages. And so as you see fit, you can say both of these include 24 languages. And then inviting. We'd also like to invite you to, if you do not have a church home, to our Good Friday service and Easter Sunday service and pancake breakfast. This flyer has the times, and you're looking at the blue flyer, which has the times on it. And then thanking. Thank you for taking the time. It was very nice to meet you. Now, is that just unimaginably difficult? So let's walk through it. Ding dong.
Hello.
Hello, I'm Craig, and this is my wife, Daryl, and we're from Mercy Church. And we're here because we're celebrating Good Friday and Easter this year by giving DVDs of the Jesus film. Do you have a copy of the Jesus film yet?
No, I do not.
Well, we have two versions, one for children and one for adults and youth. May we give you one or both?
Well, I will sure take the adult version.
Okay. 24 languages included on that. So if you want to listen in French, you're welcome. All right, I'm going off script here. We'd also like to invite you, if you don't have a church home, to celebrate Good Friday and Easter with us, either at our Good Friday service or our Easter Sunday pancake breakfast or service. The times are on the flyer. And then thanking. Thank you so much for taking the time. It was really nice to meet you.
Thanks for the DVD.
Oh, you're so welcome. Enjoy it. So, tried to make it as simple as we can, as non-intimidating as we can. Now, here's the deal. We've bought... Oh, thank you. You're dismissed. You can take a bow. We've bought 100 each of the adult youth version and the children's version. And Chris and I have driven around some of the neighborhoods here, and next Saturday at 1 o'clock and next Sunday at 1 o'clock, whoever wants to can meet here, and we're going to divvy up some areas just to go out and do what you just saw us do here. Now, I also want to extend to you the opportunity. If you've got neighbors, you've got family members, if you've got coworkers or friends that you would like to celebrate by giving, asking, inviting, and thanking, then we'll make these available to you to take with you as well. Maybe your own neighborhood. But please, 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 if you're going to take them, you have to commit to distributing them. They can't sit and be forgotten and neglected, because then we won't have them next Saturday and Sunday to pass out around here. And so if you'd like to take some, please choose with care how many you take, but make sure that you do, in fact, distribute them. We probably will not get a lot of success. Hopefully, we'll all be praying about this. But again, I believe that we have an unquestionable mission of bearing witness of Jesus. There's no doubt that that's been part of our mission, right? Every one of us has been called to bear witness of Jesus. And this tells the gospel in story form. It's entertaining, much more than listening to a preacher pontificating from the front. Thank you, Michael. I'm just gonna direct my remarks right here to this responsive audience member. But we probably won't get a lot of success, but you know what? I'm thrilled that we're doing this. I'm thrilled that we're going out and we're introducing ourselves to people, that we're letting people know that we are followers of Jesus. We're letting them know that we care about them. We want them to know Jesus even as we do. And this is a great tool to help us. So that's my locker room pregame speech. I'm not twisting anybody's arm. I don't want anybody to feel, you know, guilt-mongered by this. If I haven't enthused you, don't feel pressured. If you're not saying like David did, let me at him, got my sling, got my rocks, let me at him. That's what I was hoping to do right now. Did I accomplish that? All right, thank you, Michael. Thank you. All right, well, very good. Do we have a closing song, Cecile and Chris? All right.